Noon at the opening of what is known as the High Priestly Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed right before his betrayal. He knew that he would die the next day. He had prophesied that to his disciples several times. But he had also taught them just before this, as we looked at last week, he taught his disciples, "You will have tribulation in this world." We saw that word tribulation has to do with intense times of persecution and suffering and difficulty. And here the Lord Jesus Christ was truly facing his tribulation, his time of tribulation, his time when he faced a very, very difficult test. The idea of tribulation does have the idea of doing with a certain testing, a testing often of God's people that to some degree sorts them out. That proves who is genuine and who is real and proves who will fall away under sometimes the persecuting hand of the state or neighbors or even others who might claim to be Christians in church history. And so the Lord Jesus was facing his test, his tribulation, his challenge, his difficulty. Now, when we face a test and when we write a test, it's interesting that in our schooling, many of us grew up and you weren't allowed, were you, to ask for help if you went to school. Or if you go to do your driver's license test and you're filling in those multiple choice questions to get that beginner's license or a trucking license or another certification, you're not allowed to ask for help. We're supposed to do it on our own. And maybe there's something of an instinct in some to try to do the same in the tests of life and the challenges of life. We come up against some kind of difficulty, some kind of challenge, and our first response is, I need to do this myself. I can do it. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a better example in prayer. Being truly human, yet truly God. Taking the form of a servant. He is also to us a beautiful example to what first to do when we face a test. What sorts out the righteous from the selfish is that, again and again, they face trials, they face tests, and they cry out to the Lord for help in the middle of this test. And this is the example of the Lord Jesus, but it's so much more than example. It is mediation. It is him coming between us and the Father, coming between his disciples who are about to fail the test. See, the test is coming. The disciples are all going to fail. They're going to be scattered. They're going to go their own way. And here we learn that the key to life, the key to standing, the key to resurrection, to true existence, is crying out for help. The theme that we're looking at this afternoon is the Lord's Prayer for glorification. First, we'll look at his way or his manner of prayer, the way that he prays. Second, his request. And then third, his right, his rights. So first, his manner or his way in prayer. In verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Jesus spoke these words. Now, it is possible that we can pray in the Spirit, that we can pray quietly, internally, or we can pray publicly and outward. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is here praying out loud, he's speaking these words, the disciples are hearing them, teaches us that this prayer is for us in every way. First, it's his prayer for us and that he's mediating for his church. He's coming between the Father and for us. But then it's also a prayer that's out loud for us to teach us first to turn in our trials to the Lord in prayer. That is a righteous thing to do. But then also it teaches us something about what our prayer should be. And the first thing we will see in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect prayer of our mediator, is a prayer for God's glory. And so first he prayed out loud. He spoke these words. He gives us an example. This is what you ought to do in a time of trial, but even more, this is the heart and the love of the Savior for his people. Then he lifted up his eyes to heaven. There's a posture to the way that he prays. He is below. He descended to this earth, and yet he's able to look up. Think of the contrast, actually. I think many of you know of the parable the Lord Jesus teaches of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee looks up to heaven and prays quite boldly and confidently. There's a publican that it says in Luke 18, verse 13, who dared not even raise his eyes to heaven. He just said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's an interesting contrast. That is how we often pray. That is how the children of God pray, recognizing that we hardly even dare to deserve to raise our eyes to heaven, and we can't in ourselves. We simply need the mercy of the Lord, and yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking up to heaven. And we've seen, if you look through the Gospels time and time again, that the Lord Jesus, he was able to look to heaven. He deserved to be in heaven. That's the transfiguration, we call it, when the Lord Jesus was on the mountaintop just a short time before this, and heaven, as it were, opened, and he had that conversation with Moses and Elijah. The Lord Jesus is a picture of having access to heaven. And we, through him, have the same. The beautiful good news is that in Christ, believer, we may, and we should, also lift up our eyes to heaven. There is an access, and there is a hope of access, that we need not only pray as the publican, though there are certainly times for that. If you have backslidden, if you are yet apart from the Lord, I hope that your prayers are in the spirit and in the posture of the publican, not even daring raise your eyes to heaven, but in Jesus Christ and through him, there's an access to heaven, an ability to even enter heaven through him. And by him alone. Then next he said, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come. What is the hour? It's interesting. Two times in the Gospel of John, he said his hour had not yet come. That's John 7, verse 30 and 8, verse 20. Both of those times, people were ready to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ready to throw rocks at him, to drag him outside of the city, to kill him. Both of those times, he had said, the hour had not yet come. It was not yet the time to be killed. But now, the hour has come. It's the sovereign timing of the Lord God. It's a planned hour for a purpose. We know it was a planned hour because the Lord Jesus, or we should say, ultimately, God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, raised or laid out a plan of redemption. And that plan happened at a specific time. It's the feast of the Passover. It's the main feast of the year for Israel. Many, many witnesses to his death and his burial and resurrection would have streamed into the city at that moment. And the Lord Jesus chose to lay down his life at this moment. And he knew it was the critical moment where his test would actually be witnessed, not by two or three witnesses, but by the whole nation. If you study it carefully, you can see sign after sign after sign and picture after picture of how this hour is perfectly set up so that his death would be on display. And notice, it's not even my hour, he says. My hour. It's the hour. The hour has come. This hour that the Lord Jesus was facing, and of course we understand that that's not so much about a literal hour, it's a time that's appointed. It's an appointed time, that is the idea. It is the hour of all of history. It's not just his moment, in a sense. It's not just his hour. It's the hour. It's the very center focal point of all of world history. It's when the world and all of creation will turn a corner from curse to blessing. It is the hour of all hours. Many live for a certain hour. And think of elections. Politicians who live for that exact hour when the announcement will be made. It'll be their moment of victory. You think of those who train for an Olympics or a certain event, and that event is their defining moment. It's their 15 minutes of fame, so to speak. They live for it. Well, here, it's not just an hour. It's the hour. It's the very most important moment in all of history. The hour has come. The glory of God will be revealed to the world. And so when we look at the way the Lord Jesus prays, we see everything about his prayer being perfectly arranged, being perfectly done, that he's coming before the Father in heaven as, yes, an example to us, but even more than that, as the great Redeemer, the great Mediator, at that critical moment of all of world history. And what does he pray for? What does he pray for? 1b, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. This is actually the main point, ultimately, of all prayer and all of our desires in prayer. If you could put prayer in one little phrase in a nutshell, it would ultimately be focusing us on the Lord Jesus Christ and his prayers. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. But this is what we ultimately pray for. This is the main point. And this is what he prays for. If it were like a thesis in a sense. You know what a thesis is? When they made you write an essay maybe in high school and you have to have that main statement, that main point, and then the whole essay proves it, or the main point of a story or the theme that you have, the moral of the story. Well, here is the thesis or the main point of all prayer. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The idea of glory is the idea of value and worth. It goes back in the Old Testament to a word that you might not expect. Actually, the word for glory in the Old Testament, and the picture of glory that's built up through the Scriptures, actually has to do, in its most basic idea, to do with weightiness, heaviness. If something was glorious, it would have a weight or a heaviness to it. And the way you could perhaps think about that or latch on to that idea is maybe with the idea of a gold coin. Have you ever had a gold coin, a real gold coin in your hand? Felt how it has a real weightiness and a heaviness to it, or a silver coin or something like that, or a truly well-made product. You get something that you pick it up and it's a product, maybe it's made for a car and or something else, and it's a custom product, and you pull it up, and the way that it's machined and everything, and there's a certain structure to it, and there's a weight to it, and there's a strength to it. Well, the idea of glory is that if something had value or worth, it was thought of being sort of weighty, useful, having a heaviness to it, having a value to it. And to honor and to glory is to make something valuable, to make it worthy, to give accolades to it. And here, the Son of God, who's truly God, having humbled himself to the place of a servant, he asks and he prays that God would be glorified, that God would be, as it were, made weighty, made valuable, to be seen for all of his worth and his power and what he truly is. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. It's actually further explained in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, there's something we need to understand. The glory of God has always been there. Always in perfection. Always in totalness. He's always been glorious. Even before there was any creation, he had an eternal glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before anything was even created. So here what's really happening is not so much that glory is being made or manufactured for the first time. It's actually that glory is being revealed. It's being put on display. It's being shown to creation, to mankind. What would be that glory? Well, resurrection would be a main part of it. One of the main answers to this prayer, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, would be resurrection. But even before that, we need to understand that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness to go to the cross and to display his mercy and grace and to sacrifice himself for us sinners, that sacrifice is also glorious. And it's a key to the glory of God. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's foolishness to many because they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear that there's this beauty, glory, that beautiful glory that's actually revealed at the cross. And when we see it and when we understand the cross of Christ, it's actually a place of most glory, where the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God is put on display, and where he pays for everything for us. He is, so to speak, the hero. This hour that's coming, this moment that's coming, is the moment of the greatest heroism. You think of glory. It's one way our culture still gives glory from time to time to heroes. See all these different examples. They pop up in the news again and again. This past week, I think it was in St. Louis, the firefighter who had himself dangled over the edge of the bridge, crawled into the cab of the truck that was hanging off the side of the bridge way above the water and rescued that truck driver. Or even another one I just read this week of the OPP officer who was off duty at his home on a lake in a snowmobile, went through the ice about an hour west of Ottawa. The husband had gone across the section on his snowmobile. The wife followed. She went through the ice. The husband went in after her. Both of them were floundering in the ice, and this OPP officer providentially was nearby, and he was able to pull both out. He kept a clear head. Then, later in the day, when they were released from the hospital, he went and he helped them pick up the remaining snowmobile and get it back to their home. And we look at a man like that and we see the news stories of these heroes that lay down their lives day in and day out. And there's a glory to that. There's an honor to that. And we need to understand that though the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, though there's an ugliness to it, and a sorrow, most certainly, and a sadness, true body broken and blood shed, though there's a funeral aspect to it, of course, yet it is the ultimate picture and example of glory. And when we speak of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as most glorious, and when we point to it, it is an answer to this prayer. And when the church points to the cross of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ and says, in him is true glory, true sacrifice, true love, the ultimate of what is needed, the greatest of glory, then this prayer is exampled, or is made real. It's answered. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. This is the greatest of glory. The temptation in life, isn't it, is to chase glory for many people. To chase material things. To build up a glorious house, or to build up a glorious career, or a reputation, or a following. But the greatest glory of all is found at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is, if you have learned, you are a sinner. And you don't even have to learn that to a certain depth. You know it all, that you are a sinner. Oh, come and look to the cross. Come and look not just to the cross, to the Savior himself. Confess your sin and see that the greatest glory is found in knowing him as Lord and as Savior and as ruler over you. The benefit, though, is not just to us. The ultimate benefit of the cross is the glory of God. That's where it turns us. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed to be glorified for a deeper purpose, that your Son also may glorify you. The very root of this prayer, the very purpose of his coming to this earth, and even the purpose of all of creation, the whole universe, all of existence, is that God would be glorified. Every prayer should be for the glory of God alone. And here the Lord Jesus is praying this. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And as Christians, we desire the same, that our prayers would be to the glory of God. Something also to examine in our prayers. Sometimes our prayers can slip, can't they? So that they're not really about the glory of God anymore. Maybe they just become so routine and rote that we forget the glory of God as the main ultimate purpose. Or maybe our prayers, we slip into starting to lecture or teach through our prayers, or try to impress others, or pray before men instead of before God. Maybe we'd be desiring the same as the Lord Jesus did. Father, glorify your children, that your children would also glorify you, that we would be true worshipers, that we would love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then now we come next. So the first, and that's the main petition, by the way, that stands over the whole prayer as the main point. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. But how could the Lord Jesus pray this? Look next at his right. The Lord Jesus, as he came in prayer, was able to do something in prayer that none of us can do. He prayed from a position with qualifications that the Father had to answer his prayer. It had to be answered. As you have given him authority over all flesh. We should actually think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the world, as the one who was at what Adam was supposed to be. Remember that Adam, he failed the big test. He failed the trial. He failed the tribulation. He was supposed to have dominion over the earth. He was supposed to rule over the garden, rule even over the snake, rule over his own family, rule, have dominion over the earth. But he failed that test. But the Lord Jesus did not. He came to this earth and he was given authority over all flesh and he ruled. He never gave in. He never subdued or gave in to self, to sin, to evil, or to Satan. He was given a rightful authority from the beginning and he walked in authority. And most important of all, he never gave in to sin once. His rightful authority, it relates to his glory. As you have given him authority over all flesh. This is a picture actually of this King of Kings. And it relates to the glory because kings were those that had glory. In ancient times, if somebody had authority, was an emperor like this, authority over all flesh, a supposed ruler over the world like Nebuchadnezzar. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted everybody to bow to his image and to serve and to worship him and to give him glory. And people would fall on their face before a king. Well, here we have the true king. And yet humble and lowly, riding on the foal of a donkey. The Lord of lords and King of kings. And because of his perfect righteousness and his ruling over all of creation and his unwillingness to give in to any sin, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And the cross would actually be the peak of his obedience and his ruling. He'd rule, he would prove to rule even over death itself. But even before the cross, he could claim to have been the conquering king. Then comes the reason that he came, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He came to rule for the purpose of giving eternal life to his people. He was giving authority over life and death and over the world itself so that he might give eternal life. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. See, what the cross does and what the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ does is it reveals that God is a giver. God is a giver. He's gracious. His nature is gracious. Do you see, by the way, that all of the Christian gospel, it reveals in a way that only the gospel could reveal who God is. His mercy, his grace, his kindness, and how he is a giver, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It glorifies God that he is the giver of gifts. I'm sure some of you children, you know people that are givers. You know somebody who's a giver? Maybe there's a relative you have. If you go to their house, they're always giving you something. Maybe they give you a little bit of candy, or they always have a toy for you, or they always have a present for you. And that's just in some people's character. It's who they are. It's the kind of person they are. Maybe you know somebody who always gives you really good birthday presents. Person who shows a lot of love. And I think if we know somebody who is a giver, we probably like them, don't we? Especially the children. You like that kind of person who's always giving you nice things. They're kind to you. Well, God is the greatest of givers, and he's given the greatest of gifts, his own son. And he's given his son the condition for eternal life so that he could give eternal life, which by right only belongs to God, that he could give that to those who are given to him. And so this section of the prayer, it's all about giving. And we are the recipients in the end. Eternal life. This is the gift you really want. Imagine life forever and ever. No more pain, no more trouble. Only friendship with God and friendship with one another. Only pure love, no more tears, no more suffering. Do you not want that? The Lord Jesus by bringing God's glory to earth and by living that life of righteousness and truth. And then by going to the cross, he did the work necessary so that God could be the giver of eternal life to sinners and yet be just. For he poured out the penalty on himself. And to know God is to know Jesus. And how do you come to know him? How can you be one of those who know him that he speaks of here? That they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Well, the way you come to know him is by coming here. There should be some comfort in that. Good news and hope in that. That God in his sovereign providence and his goodness and his kindness, whether it is through your covenant family of your parents or in arranging a set of different circumstances, here he has brought you under his word into his church, into the gathering of his people to be under the word of the gospel and to come to know more of him. Now we know that more is needed. True ears to hear and a willing heart. But as your conscience is pricked, will you not hear and will you not listen and will you not look to the Lord Jesus Christ for that eternal life? Come, confess your sin, trust in him, believe in him. The call of the gospel is so simple, so pure. Just look, look to him. Confess you need help. Confess you need forgiveness. Trust in him. Believe in his coming. Believe that in him is life. Now those disciples that believe in him, they certainly were not perfect. They wander right at this moment. They go off their own way. But the good news is, you see, that the Lord Jesus would be the one who would stay the course. He would walk to the cross. He would be the one who would glorify the Father on earth where we cannot. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. How can the Lord Jesus say he's finished his work? It's interesting, isn't it? It seems like it's a day before he finished his work. But the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was done. He had gone through his life and through his adult years and through his ministry and through his childhood doing the work that was assigned to him. Preaching the gospel, going out, gathering in a flock, teaching and preaching to his disciples, and what's sometimes called the active obedience of Jesus Christ. So going out and doing what he was sent to do. Just as Moses had a certain assignment to go and bring a people out of Egypt, and just as David had a certain assignment to be the ruler and the king of Israel in his time, the Lord Jesus had this assignment, and that was the work that he was given to do. To be the gospel minister of all gospel ministers, the shepherd who would gather in a flock, who would teach and heal and help, and who would reveal the glory of God. And he could say that act of obedience here was finished. He'd finished his assignment. He could say, I've lived a righteous life. I've done my work. I've passed the test. None of us can say that, but he could say that. And so many try to helpfully put that in a category called active obedience. I know that's a bit of a big word and maybe hard to remember, but you might come across that in some books. And what they're saying is what the Lord Jesus set out to do actively. And then next day, he is his passive obedience, where he simply takes punishment. He becomes sin for us. He takes the penalty that's placed upon him. And until his punishment, he was actively obeying, but now he lets himself be like a sheep for the slaughter, just led away. And he passively allows himself to be killed. But what he can say at this point is, I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished my work. It's like when you've done a job and you finish building that house or whatever part of the phase of construction somebody's responsible for, they can say, I finished the work. It was well done. The contract is finished. And now I can be paid. And there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus could already say that before the cross. He had done his work perfectly. It was finished. It was done. But yet there was more to come, where he would be as a sheep for the slaughter. As it were, a passive sacrifice. Laying down his life, perfect in obedience to trial and testing. But now we come again to the crux of his prayer. Verse 5, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. You see, the beauty of this prayer is to think that before he came down to this earth, the Son already had glory. He had everything. He had perfection. And now he craves that again. There's a sadness to this almost, isn't there? But he laid down his glory. He let go of his position, what he already had. And now what he wants back more than anything is to have that glory, that union with the Father again, to be back in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father, that what we call intertrinitarian, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that communion and that union that we can't even imagine. But a perfect glory together in the Lord Jesus. He prays for that restoration, and his prayer has been answered now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has been glorified. There's a glimpse here of the eternality of the Son of God. He's claiming here to have had glory before the world was, before anything was even created. The Son was with the Father in perfect glory. But he chose with the Father to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was the plan. This was the hour. And what does he do at his hour, at his moment of test? He prays. And he prays for us, for his church, for his people. The prayer to be glorified, it would be answered at the cross. But then also through the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this prayer, it opens up actually a door to us. It opens up a door to us into the true purpose and beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's actually an insight into the communication between the Father and the Son that teaches us really about the whole purpose of life, the meaning of life, the purpose of reality, which is that we in Christ would glorify the Father forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he stood and he faced the hour. He faced his tribulation where we could not. We confess that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've been scattered. We've gone our own ways. And we thank you and we praise you that you bring us back together in the name of your Son. We pray in his name that you would forgive our sin, that you would be merciful to us. Oh Lord, we pray for those that yet struggle with the forgiveness of sin, that you would work in hearts and in minds, that they, by simple faith, would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see that his mediation, his intercession is what we need. O Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us and bless us in his name. We pray ultimately, O Lord, though that you would teach us to glorify you, that we would honor and praise you, that we would be remade in the image of the Son, and that our true and deepest desire would be for the glory of your name. So we pray that you would equip us in this coming week, that you would strengthen and guide us, that you would keep us in our focus, the right hand of God the Father and the Son, who ever lives to make intercession, praying for your glory. Oh, we thank you. The Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness when we don't pray as we ought to pray. We thank you and we praise you for the perfect prayers of your Son and them taking the place of our prayers. We ask, so, in the name of the Son, that you would be merciful to us, that you would guide us, and that we would all glorify you forever. Amen.